Daniel chapter 9. Last week we began this chapter and laid some groundwork for it. And I want to just quickly review that and we'll get on into Daniel's prayer beginning in verse 5. But this chapter really has in it the backbone of prophecy. Now, prophecy primarily, all Old Testament prophecy concerns Israel. There are some prophecies that have to do with the church and the last days of the church, but prophecy of Scripture has to do with Israel and God's covenant and promises with His people, the Jews. And Daniel, of course, being one of those, and being in captivity in Babylon, having been there at the time this prayer was offered, approximately 68 years. Now, Daniel was in his 80s, so he's no spring chicken. He's been down there since he was somewhere in his teens, probably middle teens, and so he's well into his 80s by this time. But his heart has become burdened because he read in the prophet Jeremiah and other scriptures as well, but specifically in the prophet Jeremiah, who wrote at the beginning, at the time when Judah went into captivity, and so he had his writings. He read in there that God was going to deliver them after 70 years, that after 70 years in captivity, they would be allowed to go back. A decree would be made by a king to allow them to go back. Now, already Daniel's had two visions prior to this that indicated that the times of the Gentiles was going to go through four kingdoms. Now, one kingdom has come to an end. That means there are three more of these to go. And if it's going to happen in 70 years, the next three kingdoms are all going to have to come and go in 2 to 3 years. And so that problem is really bothering Daniel, for he sees there's more to this than just the 70 years. There's more behind that. And so that's what prompted his prayer. Now, God had said also in Jeremiah that at the time of their return, at the time when he was going to deliver them from captivity, he would cause his people to seek him. There would be those who would seek the Lord. And so Daniel, being one of those who was faithful and true to the Lord, someone has said that the purest life we find in the Bible other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course Joseph we would put in that same category, Daniel and Joseph, the only two characters in the Bible that there is nothing bad spoken of. All of the others, Moses, Abraham, David, all those great men, not that these men were perfect, but there seems to have been no lapses in their consistent life throughout their lifetime. So this faithful Daniel, and he's called beloved in this chapter, seeks the Lord. He begins to really burden his heart in prayer. It's one of the longest prayers in the Bible, and it's very close, resembles greatly Ezra's prayer in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah's prayer in the book of Nehemiah. And they all happen to be pretty much in the same period of time, at the time of the end of the captivity. And so God did burden hearts to pray. And specifically, he burdened Daniel's heart to pray. And so we have a tremendous prayer here by this man Daniel. Now, I want you to notice when we get into the prayer that Daniel does not say, the rest of Israel have sinned. He says, we have sinned. In other words, he puts himself in with the group. In other words, just like we saw in the book of Isaiah, similar kind of situation, and we see it many other times in the Scripture, that when a person begins to pray for his nation, or pray for his people, or pray for his family, or pray for unsaved people in general, he doesn't sit above it. You know, like the man in the temple who said, Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, and begin to name all his good qualities to the Lord. The Lord wasn't interested in hearing that. The Lord knew what he was. And he was bragging on himself and telling the Lord how good he was. And another man smote upon his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said that man went away justified. And so Daniel doesn't stand above his people, although he hasn't done all these sins that he's committing. He may have been guilty of some of them, but by and large, they're not sins that Daniel would have been guilty of. And yet he identifies himself right with his people because he was a sinner just like they were sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And the only place we can put ourselves is in the great company of sinners. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so that's the same thing we have to do. When we begin to intercede before the Lord for whatever it might be, we have to identify ourselves as a sinner. Because we have no righteousness. There's no way we can appeal to our own goodness or righteousness. We have none. And if God is not merciful to us, if God's salvation had not been provided by His Son, there would be no salvation. For we would never be able to be saved, for we have no righteousness. All our goodnesses, all the righteousnesses, all the things that we do that we think are so good, the Bible says are filthy rags. And just the fact that we think they're good makes them filthy rags. Hey, just the very fact that we think what we did was good makes it a filthy rag. Don't ever forget that. Say, we have nothing but the righteousness of Christ to depend upon. And that's where Daniel puts himself, right with all these Jews that have been rebellious, have been stubborn, have been wayward, have sinned. He puts himself right with all them as he prays. And he doesn't do it with any pious thing. He puts himself there. That's where he sees himself. That's where he knows that he ought to be. And that's where we find him. Now, let's begin with verse 3. He said, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now, I'd like to say this about this matter of fasting. We've mentioned this before. The Bible nowhere, except the Jews only had one day they fasted all, and that had to do with the Day of Atonement. And nowhere does the Bible ever say that fasting accomplishes righteousness. The purpose for fasting, always in Scripture, you watch this, you'll find that it's tied with prayer. It's always tied with prayer. What's the purpose of fasting? To help you pray more sincerely. That's all. That's all. When our stomach starts growling, you set aside a day for fasting and prayer. And whenever you begin to get those stomach pains and you're hungry, then you begin to get more serious in prayer. And that's the only value or purpose of fasting. It has no value otherwise than to make us more serious when we get about the business of prayer. See? So he set his face in that order. You see, notice with prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And that's the way they did in those days to show their humility before the Lord. And he said, verse 4, I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. He's confessing also the sins of the nation, but they're his sins, my confession. And said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God. That word dreadful means awesome, one to be feared. That's the meaning of the phrase. O Lord, the great God and the God who is to be feared, who keeps the covenant and mercy to them that love him, to them that keep his commandments. Now notice that here in his prayer, he first of all recognizes God's glory and gives glory to God. He recognizes who it is that he's praying to. And that's the way we find a pattern here. This is a good pattern for prayer. We should always, before we begin to pray, recognize who we're talking to and give him due glory and bow before him and recognize him, and we don't necessarily have to follow any set phrase or say certain words, but we have to recognize his holiness, his power, his purity, his goodness, his mercy. Those are the kind of things that he recognized here. So he said, O Lord, the great and awesome God, the God that is to be feared, the one who keeps his covenant, keeps his word. He said, Lord, you're the covenant-keeping God. You're the faithful God. You're not like we are, unfaithful. You're faithful to us. Isn't it wonderful that God is faithful to us? It doesn't depend upon our faithfulness to him. It depends upon his faithfulness to us, and so it was with them. And keeping covenant and mercy, this word mercy is the word for loving kindness, which is sometimes used in translated mercy, but one writer translates it steadfast love. In other words, it shows his kindness in his love. And so he recognizes these qualities. And then he showed this, and I want to stop here just a moment. To them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. One writer said, obedience is love demonstrated. Notice it says, to them that love him and keep his commandments. Don't go around talking about loving God if you don't obey him. I mean, you're just whistling in the dark, talking about loving God if you don't obey God, if you don't know his word and obey his word. You can't love God. See? There's no way you don't know who you're loving. Love, genuine love, is always based on obedience. We love God, we obey God. If we aren't interested in God's commandments and doing what God tells us to do, then we have no way of knowing whether we love God or not. We're just talking. That's all we're doing. Same way with children to their parents. You know, children, I love you, Mama, and then do whatever they want to do. Nothing to it. You don't love Mom. Children don't love their parents anyway. Let me say that again. Children don't love their parents anyway. I didn't start loving my mom till I was about 40 or 50 years old. Took me that long to have enough sense to realize what she'd really done for me and what she'd really sacrificed for me. And I began to really appreciate her, and then I could really love her. I didn't love her when she was whipping me on switches and making me do what I had to do. Oh, you know, I was there for dinner and things like that. But love, no. No. I obeyed her because I knew a better obeyer. And I appreciated after I told her 1,000 times after I got up and saved and preaching how much I appreciate those witches. But I never told her that when I was growing up. And you know, love is just not like everybody's talking about it. You can't just create love by saying the word. Obedience is the thing behind love. And if children don't obey parents, and if parents don't obey God, then they don't love him. Now you see, love comes from the top down. It doesn't come from the bottom up. Love flows down society just the same way authority does. Authority is supposed to rest with the ones over others in authority. That's where authority rests. And those who have authority are the ones responsible to love. You see? And it's responsible for a teacher to love the children in the classroom, not a responsibility of the children to love the teacher. They don't have that responsibility. They don't have it. Forget it. They don't do it either. Say, oh, I love my teacher. Yeah, she gave you a present today, didn't she? She let you out an extra hour. Played out 15 more minutes at recess. That ain't love. Maybe a little appreciation, but no, not love. And we throw the words around like they, you know, like anything in the world. Children don't love their parents. I'd say that till I die. Nobody may ever believe it, but they don't. Because children are not supposed to love their parents. The parents are supposed to love their children. That's the way it's supposed to be. And then when the children get grown, they'll wake up one day and say, "Hey, Mom, I do love you. You know, I realize what you did for me," so forth. But I'll tell you one thing, they'll never learn to love a parent who doesn't make them mine. And when I say make them mine, I mean walk the line, hon. Walk the line. Lay the line out there and say, "Walk it." See, I can't walk it. Say, "You walk it." I said, "Walk it." Until a child has run into that kind of authority and somebody's told them to do it like that, and they've done it, they don't know anything about authority. That's what authority is. It's power, and the power to tell folks what to do. And parents have that authority over their children, and they're supposed to love them. If you have authority, you should love those under you in authority. And don't worry about whether those under you in authority love you back. That's got nothing to do with it. I never gave a hoot whether my kids loved me. Never cared whether they appreciated me. I did what God told me to do for my children. I didn't care anything about their feelings. How about that? Am I crazy? I didn't care anything about their feelings. I didn't ask them if they liked it. I didn't talk sweet honey sugar nothings to them. I said, "Do it." See? If they grow up and get any sense about them, someday they'll say, "Hey, he loved me. He loved me. That's the reason he told me to do that way." I wouldn't talk to somebody like that and tell somebody to do that I didn't love. It's too much trouble. Why would you try to have authority over somebody and train them right and make them do right and make them live right and behave right? Why would you do that if you didn't love them? That's the reason you do it. It's because you love them. See, I don't have to answer to any of you. I don't have to answer to my children. I don't have to answer to my parents. They're gone anyway. All I have to answer to is God. He's the only one who knows the motive and the intents of the heart. And that's the only one I have to answer to. And so I just go on doing what God gave me to do and doing it like God showed me how to do it. And it may not be, I know I don't fit into this generation. Understand that. I realize that. But I'll tell you what, I fit in a generation that back yonder that believed in that kind of thing and understood that love and authority, love and obedience were inseparably tied together. And if you say you love your children and don't make them obey, you're lying through your teeth. You don't love them. You can say it all you want to, but you don't love them. Not according to the Word of God. You don't love them. See? You don't love them if you don't make them walk the line. Say, "Why do I have to obey you?" "Because I'm your daddy, son. Because I'm your daddy. And you, long as you're at my house and long as you're under my roof and long as you're of age to be there, you're going to do what I say. I might occasionally ask you what you want to do. You'll just consider that's grace. Because I got the right to tell you exactly what you're going to do. Hey, what college you're going to attend. What school you're going to attend. I'm going to tell you what you're going to do when you get out. That's God's business because you'll be of age then. As long as you're under my authority and my rule, I'll tell you. Because that's authority." Now, this right here is something that's very important. And I know I've dwelt more than teaching the prophecy. But you see, God said that he granted mercy, that is his loving kindness, to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. So we're to love God. These Jews had disobeyed him, we're going to see. They had violated every law he'd done. They wouldn't listen to him, wouldn't pay any attention to him. So they had no grounds to say that they loved him, or their obedience showed they didn't. Better get those two words together and get all the psychology out of your head, all the mush out of your head, because mush won't get it done, folks. Psychology just won't cut it. Forget that. and say, thou shalt and thou shalt not. Speak with some authority with your children, and they'll love you when they get old enough to, somewhere down the road. Now, he begins the prayer, really, in verse 5, with this phrase, we have sinned. We, not just they, but we have sinned and have committed iniquity. There are four what is called parallel verbs in this sentence here in verse 5. There are four things that are put together to make this forceful. He said, first of all, we have sinned. That means we've missed the mark. We've wandered from the way. Secondly, he said, we have committed iniquity. Verse 5, we have committed iniquity. That means to act perversely. We've done wickedly. And then next thing he says, and have done wickedly. That means to do known wrong. He didn't just sin without understanding or knowledge. We sin when we knew what we were doing was wrong. And then last of all, he said, we have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and thy commandments. So he said, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly, and we have rebelled. Now, he is confessing. This section of the prayer is confession. Through verse 15, he confesses his sin and the sins of the people. Now, beginning in verse 6, he said, neither have we hearkened, we haven't listened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. He said, we haven't used our ears. That's always the beginning, where everything goes off. You see, for God works on the basis of voice obedience. He speaks to us, he gives us his word, and we're supposed to do it. See? That's the only kind of obedience the Bible knows anything about. The Bible knows nothing about trying to talk a person into doing right. God never tries to talk a person into doing right. You don't talk children into doing right. You don't say it'll be to your advantage to do good, to behave. It might be to their advantage to do it, but you don't say that. That's not the way you work with children. You don't say, it'll make me happy if you'll do what I tell you to do. Daddy'll be happy. They don't give a hoot whether daddy's happy or not. Get that fog out of your head. Don't you know kids better than that? They don't care whether you're happy or not. Why do they care whether you're happy or not? All they're stunned about is whether they're happy. They don't even have that I'm happy, you're happy thing that folks get a little later in life. No, they're not interested in that. Voice obedience. We obey God because God said what we're to do. And if we know what we're supposed to do, we're supposed to do it. See? And that's the only kind of obedience there is. There is no such thing as any other kind of obedience. Verse 6, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants. Now, he's going to go on with this. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day. To the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel that are near and that are far off through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespasses that they have trespassed against thee. Now, O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. They not only would not hearken to the Lord, but they would not obey his voice, and evil was sent to them by God. He loved them, but he sent evil upon them in order to try to bring them to their senses, and they never did. They wouldn't turn. He finally had to put them in captivity. This whole passage through here keeps emphasizing some of these same things, but let's move on, for we want to close up with this prayer tonight. To the Lord our God belongs righteousness, mercies, and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Now notice the contrast here. We have sinned, but yet God's been merciful. He has continually sent his prophets and preachers to try to bring us around, but we rebelled anyway. And we have confusion of faith. We don't know what's going on. We've trespassed against thee. But Lord, you've been merciful and you've forgiven us, even though we have rebelled against you. And again, verse 10, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. There again, voice obeys. We haven't obeyed the voice. That's always in the scripture the way it goes. Obey the voice. Obey the voice. Paul said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. The vision, the voice that spoke to him from heaven on that Damascus road that day. And we'll never be spiritual Christians until we learn to obey his voice. And his voice is his word to us. Now, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. These laws were for our good. They were to keep us from having confusion of faith. They were to keep us walking in the right way. And we refused to obey them. Verse 11, yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. It's the third time now in this passage that he's used that phrase, obey thy voice. We have not obeyed thy voice. We have not hearkened unto thy voice. Several times here. Now, therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, and also in Joshua chapter 8, we have the curse mentioned there, where God said, put some on each side, the two different mountains. Gerizim was a mountain of blessing. Ebal was a mountain of cursing. He said, divide up the people. And he pronounced the blessings if they obeyed the voice of the Lord. And then he pronounced the curses if they disobeyed the voice of the Lord. Before they came into the promised land, he told them that. And so what had they done? They had inherited the curses because they had refused to obey the Lord. And that's how we all, in our lives, the things that get us into trouble, the problems we have, all come about when we refuse to obey his word and listen to his voice. Now, verse 12, and he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us. He told us he would curse us, and he hath confirmed that. And against our judges that judged us by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. No city had ever suffered like Jerusalem had suffered. Been destroyed and rebuilt so many times. So he always comes back to that land, the promised land, Palestine, and that city, Jerusalem. Now, verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. You can't understand truth as long as you're walking in sin. And they said, you gave us the law, and you told us the evil that would come upon us by breaking those laws, and yet we haven't even come to thee in prayer, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. See, not because he hates them, but because he loves them. And he's going to fulfill his covenant. He's going to bring them back, as we will see when we get on further in this very same chapter. Now, therefore, the Lord then watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth. In other words, what Daniel is saying, Lord, you have not sinned, we have sinned. You are righteous in bringing all this upon us. We deserve it because we've disobeyed you and we've gone away from you. Verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, that hath brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Now, notice this, that he mentions in this verse the fact that God got himself a great name when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt with a mighty arm. And because of that, the nations all around there came to know and respect God. And the God of the Hebrews was powerful and mighty. And they were afraid, just as we know Rahab tells about the city, whole city of Jericho was in fear and trembling when they got there across the Jordan. And of course the city fell because they knew they were defeated. They couldn't stand up against this God. Now, he changes now from confession to supplication. Now his tone changes. He has confessed their sin. He's laid before God their wickedness, their iniquity. He understands their position. And now, beginning with verse 16, notice the difference in the tone. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee. See, now we have this beseeching part of prayer. And we see in this, as we've said now, when you come before God, especially if you've got a special request, I mean, you've got a real burden about something. Maybe it's a matter of God's will about something. You don't know what to do. Or maybe it's a matter of sickness or something of that nature, and you're coming to God about it, whatever it might be. This is the order. First of all, you come before God and recognize who He is and give Him glory and honor. The Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, what's the next phrase? Hallowed be thy name. Holy, righteous is thy name. All right, the second thing he did here was to confess his sin, to lay himself bare. Don't hold back anything. Lay it out before the Lord. I don't deserve an answer. I don't deserve to have an answer. I've done nothing good to thee. All the goodness has been from thee to me. I deserve to be in hell tonight. I don't deserve anything from you, God. There's nothing good about me. I've rebelled against you. You've been good to me and I haven't been righteous. I haven't walked by faith. I haven't loved thee as I ought to love thee. And in other words, you have to lay that out before the Lord. And then the third aspect, then you can come to the real purpose for coming to prayer, to beseech the Lord to be merciful. See, one thing for sure, it's foolish to be a hypocrite before the Lord. You know, as Abraham Lincoln, whoever said, you can fool some of the people some of the time, all the people some of the time, whatever. You don't fool God any of the time. There is never a moment in the history of the world when any human being has ever fooled God for a moment. He knows everything about us. He knows every motive, every intent of our heart. And so, now he comes beseeching. Let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem. Remember, we talked about pray for the peace of Jerusalem. For our peace is wrapped up with Jerusalem's peace. Still true today. Our peace is wrapped up with Jerusalem's peace. Daniel knew that the nation's peace was wrapped up with Jerusalem's peace. Until Jerusalem was made what it was to be, the people were not going to be in the place they were to be. So he says, turn your wrath away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. And we're your people, Lord, and you've made a great name for yourself, and we've brought great reproach upon your name and upon your city. We're thy people. You've picked us out. You chose us. We didn't choose you. You chose us. Now, be merciful, you see, he's saying, and let your fury be turned away. Verse 17, now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplication, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Desolate. Remember those of in my adult Sunday school class in Isaiah 63, we just were studying, or 62 I guess it was, where it said that she's been termed desolate, forsaken, but she's going to be called Hephzibah, which means God is in her. Her desolation is going to be taken away from her. So here we see that word desolate. She's desolate. Now, cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate. Now, he's saying, Lord, Turn your fury away, cause your face to shine. Turn from anger, turn toward us, Lord, and make your face to shine upon us, upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. Now, folks, here's why Daniel could get a prayer answered. And it's why a lot of times we don't get our prayers answered. It's because we really don't pray it for the Lord's sake, for his honor, for his glory. But that's important and must be done if we're to get our prayer answered. And Daniel's heart was pure, and he could honestly pray this prayer for the Lord's honor and for the Lord's glory. So he said, verse 18, O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. Now, he knew that the Lord knew this. He wasn't telling the Lord something the Lord didn't know. But he is pleading from his heart with the Lord. And brother, when you get a Christian and his heart is thoroughly right and his will is surrendered to God's will and he's interested in the glory and honor of God and he comes before God beseeching, you can be sure of one thing, God is going to move. God's going to answer. God's going to do something. And that's exactly what he did here to give Daniel the great vision that he gave him in these verses we're going to be getting to next week. Now, for we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. Our righteousnesses, we don't have any. So we don't come bringing those. We just come asking for mercy. See? Now get this verse 19 as we close up this portion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not. So he says, hear, forgive, and do. Defer not. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. For thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. He called Jerusalem back over here. Talked about thy people in that verse 16. And now he says, for thy city, that's Jerusalem, your city, thy people, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, they're called by thy name. Your name is inseparably linked to them. And it still is today. God's name is inseparable, the true and living God. Oh, they've turned from him. They're still in unbelief and they rejected the Messiah. And all of that, but in spite of all that, God's going to save a remnant. And he's going to reestablish that city and that nation. And when he comes back to rule and reign, Christ is going to rule from Jerusalem. And it's going to be a glory to all the earth.